The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Spiritual formation in Christ is the process of changing who you are, the process of becoming a different kind of person. And that's what we've been talking about these past few weeks and what we'll continue talking about for quite some time. The idea that your spirit, that my spirit, that our hearts need to be shaped or formed or need to take on a certain character, and that that's really what God wants for us. Now we're going to ask for a little honesty and transparency this morning. How many of you guys had the courage to do the assignment I asked you last week where you asked somebody to describe your character? Can I see your hands? All right. See, look at that. Good. Some of you did that. Guess what? I'm going to ask you to do the exact same thing this week, okay? Because I'm so concerned that you hear from others around you how they might describe your character and how that might help you to process who you are and who God might want you to become. Now, we've talked about in the past, first of all, that it's not what you do that matters, but what? Who you are that matters. That's right. So what you do is a flowing out of who you are. So it's who you are that matters most. The end goal or the purpose of spiritual formation is what? Transformation, but more specifically, what does the Great Commission talk about? Obedience. The goal of spiritual formation is that we might become obedient to what Jesus calls us to. Okay, so that's the goal. And then last week we talked about, but the goal doesn't need to be to obey Jesus. The goal needs to be what? Becoming a certain kind of person. Right? Becoming the kind of person who would obey. So that's sort of where we've been so far, is talking about what the goal of spiritual formation is, that you would become the kind of person who would obey Christ. What I want to do today is to take you further into what it means to be a certain kind of person and what needs to happen to change who you are. Until now, my goal in our times gathered on Sunday morning has really primarily been to convince you that it's who you are that matters, okay? Because you are told so often by church and by the culture that you're defined by what you do, that it takes some time for God to reorient our thinking in that direction. So until now, my goal has simply been to convince you that it's who you are that matters most, okay? I'm hoping that you're convinced of that from Scripture and from what we've looked at in the past few weeks. Now I want to move from convincing to explaining. Okay, so I want to start talking about how does spiritual formation happen? How does what God has called us to in Christ, the reshaping of who we are, how does that actually take place? So we're moving from convincing you that it matters to explaining sort of how it happens. How, by the grace of God, do you become a different person than what you are? And to answer that question, it's really important that we understand exactly what it means to be a person, which may sound fairly elementary, but it should sound fairly elementary. Okay, I have a Nissan Maxima, is the car that I drive, and this past couple of weeks, my stereo has gone haywire, and some of the people who have ridden with me can attest to the fact that the cassette player is just absolutely out of whack. I never listen to cassettes anyway, so I don't really care, but it could be the most obnoxious thing I've ever experienced, because when I'm driving, it's just constantly trying to play a tape and making all this noise, and it sounds like it's going to burn up. And so I realized, well, I should probably do something about this. This probably isn't good. I'd like to figure out a way to fix it. But I was thinking, I'll just go down, buy a new CD player, stereo, whatever, and put it in there and solve it that way. It's not overly expensive to buy an aftermarket stereo, and it's probably cheaper anyway than getting it fixed, right? All you who know have had your car worked on know how that goes. Well, before I did that, I had heard that the stereo systems in this car are sort of complex, because I have that highfalutin Bose stereo system, and someone somewhere had told me that they're very unique how those are made up. And so I figured, before I go swap this out, I better do some reading and figure out what is true of this Bose stereo system. So I got on the internet, and as I began to research, I realized that person who told me that was exactly right, that the Bose system is a custom-matched cassette player or CD player, an amplifier and speaker system that is sort of custom integrated with those components. And so if you change any one of the components, it screws up the entire system. And so Bose wants it that way because they want to make money off you having to replace it with their stuff, right? But more importantly, it's a proprietary system, and they designed it so that all the components fit together and function together. Now, the point of that story is that in order to act intelligently to solve the problems I was having with my car stereo, I had to understand the components that made it up. I had to actually invest some time in thinking about what is this composed of and how might that affect the decisions I make about it. The same thing is true in spiritual formation. If we're going to intelligently pursue becoming the kind of people God wants us to be, it requires that we do some work to figure out who exactly are we? What does it mean to be a person? And how do we fit together? How do the various components of who we are work together to make us the kind of person that we are? And so what I'm going to do this morning is very foundational to what we're going to talk about in the future, because I want to sort of set the groundwork and think together this morning about what it means to be a human being. We're going to take a close look at Scripture and try to essentially create a biblical anthropology, a biblical sort of doctrine of who are we. We're going to try to understand from the Bible how God has made us and how He transforms us. And just like with my car stereo, until we know the basic components that make up who we are, we can't hope to have any success in spiritual transformation until we think about how God designed those pieces to fit together and work together. Okay, so with that background, actually, Evan, would you throw me in that drawer? There's a whiteboard pen, or there should be, and I'm going to need it, and I forgot to get it. So hopefully you're going to dig through and find it and throw it at me or toward me soon. Thank you. You're a good man. What I want to do is ask you guys, as you hear me talk about that question, what makes up a human being? What are some different thoughts or words that come to mind that are approached from different angles what it means to be human, or parts that make up who we are? I want to just write them down here, so you throw them out. So we have intelligence, personality, reasoning, emotions, flesh, character, values, body, conscience, soul, spirit, will, senses, background or upbringing, and abilities. Now, certainly I think it would be fair to say that these are not all unique components of a person, or otherwise we'd be a pretty complex being, right? But that these are different ways of talking about some aspects of what it means to be a person. And if we wanted to break these down into their simplest categories, there's certain ones of these that you would call tangible or physical, and others that you would call intangible or spiritual, right? The most obvious physical ones would be things like body, senses, right? And even abilities and flesh, right? There's some that sort of are more physical. And then there's this whole host of things that are sort of invisible, and yet there's something about them that makes up who we are, right? I don't have to do much explaining for you to understand that you are bigger than your body gives you credit for, to quote John Mayer, right? So there is some pieces of you that are not tangible, and yet that are significant in making you who you are. Right? Some of those things are more what's happened to you, your background. But even that has influenced these things like personality and reasoning and emotions and spirit, all this. Now, what I want to try to do is this morning is to show you that biblically a lot of these things are encompassed in one biblical word that sort of intends to, in a very complex way, describe who you are. Okay, so that when the Bible talks about who are you, it uses one word that sort of draws in a lot of these threads. And I'm not going to get too technical about which ones it does include, it doesn't include. But I do want to try to summarize biblically how the Bible describes these different components of who we are. Okay, and so here's the big idea this morning, and the thing I really want to lock into your mind is that spiritual transformation starts with the heart. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the Bible uses the word heart. And what you're going to see is that when the Scripture talks about your heart, it has in view many of these words we just put on the board. And so spiritual transformation has to start with the heart. And if it doesn't, it will fail. So let me try to open up Scripture and help you see the ways the Bible uses heart. Now, before I do that, you tell me, when we commonly use the word heart, what do we mean by that, generally? Love, right. Generally, it's a physical organ, first of all, right? So all you med students have to study the heart. Or we use it to sort of talk about the emotional center of who we are, right? Sort of the feelings. I mean, if you think about the standard contrast in American thinking, it's head versus heart, right? Head is the place of reason and rationality and cool-headed objectivity. Heart is the place of emotion, subjectivity, passion, right? And generally in Western thought, we sort of oppose those two to each other and say, you know, it's one thing to be governed by your heart, it's another thing to be governed by your head. Now, though that's common for us to think in that way, I want to show you that the Bible actually has a much broader view of what the heart encompasses. And so I'm going to ask you for a moment to suspend your Western way of thinking and go with me to Scripture and sort of get into a Hebrew mindset of when the Bible talks about heart, what all is it talking about? So what we're going to do this morning is a systematic theology of the word heart. We're going to look at everything the Bible says about heart. I'm going to give you some characteristic verses, and we're going to try to summarize real quickly what does heart mean. Now, this is real easy to do, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a theological degree. All you do is you get out a concordance, which is a book that lists every word in the Bible. You look up the word heart. You'll find that it's used over 400 times in Scripture, so it's a very common word. And you can then go down that list of where that word is used, look up those verses, and see for yourself sort of the complexity of what it means when the Bible talks about heart. And so I just want to sort of summarize that work for you, all right? So I'm going to give you four different ways the Bible uses the word heart, and then two things that heart is synonymous with. And basically, after we do all that, we'll hopefully have a pretty clear and full picture of what the Bible means when it talks about our heart. So let me give you the four ways the Bible uses this word. First of all, sometimes when the Bible speaks of heart, it's referring to the seat of desire. So very similar to how we think about the heart being the place of emotion. A clear example of this is Romans 10:1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So he's expressing, my heart's desire, what I really want, what I long for in my heart, is that they may be saved. So sometimes the Bible uses heart to describe the seat of desire. Okay? Clear enough? However, that's not the only way it uses heart. And this is where it's probably in contrast to Western thinking. The Bible also uses heart to describe the seat of thought or understanding, the place where comprehension takes place. Look at John 12:40. "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." So there, heart is described as a place of understanding. He's blinded their eyes, so they can't see, nor can they understand with their hearts. So heart as the seat of thought or understanding or comprehension. A third way the Bible uses the word heart is to describe the place of decision or choice. Look at Jeremiah 29:13, which might be familiar to some of you. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So the searching after God is something that is engaged in with all your heart. And if you think about what that means, it's obviously referring to will or decision, a choice to seek after God, right? So sometimes the Bible uses heart as the place of decision or choice. And finally, perhaps in its broadest sense, the Bible uses the term heart to speak of the essence of a human being. Proverbs 27:19. "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." In other words, who your heart is you. What's reflected in your heart is you. So the truest, most accurate picture of who you are is your heart. I think you can see it beginning to encompass some of these words we put on the whiteboard. And let me take it even further and show you that actually this word heart is synonymous with two other terms. I think this is important because we tend to dichotomize in our thinking. We have a particular place for heart, but it's different than these other things. And I want to show you that in the Bible, these are actually the same. The heart is a synonym for two other words in Scripture. First of all, the heart is synonymous with the word spirit. Heart and spirit are the same. I want to show you this in Psalm 51:17. If you're familiar with Psalm 51, I think, isn't that the psalm we quoted this morning, Gavin, with confession? So we just quoted from that earlier. But later on in that psalm, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, this is poetry, and what you need to know about Hebrew poetry is that it uses what's called parallelism to say the same thing in a different way. And so when it says the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, it's spirit and heart are the same thing. In Hebrew poetry, it's a way of saying the same thing using different words. Okay? So the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those two are seen to be the same in Scripture. Secondly, heart is synonymous with the will. And that's the one that might challenge your thinking the most if you think like a normal American. Heart is synonymous with the will. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is one place of many. Look at this verse. It's talking about giving financially. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice that phrase, as he has purposed in his heart. In other words, there's a settled purpose that I've decided on, and then I'm going to act in accordance with that purpose. So we could say each one must do just as he has decided, just as he has willed. Heart is synonymous in the Bible with will or choice. We said before, it's the place of decision. Okay, so to summarize, biblically, heart is the same as will or spirit or character or the essence of you. So heart is a really broad word that encompasses all these things. Your spirit, your character, your will, the essence of who you are. All of that is what your heart is. Let me give you a couple of quotes from other thinkers that help to flesh out the significance of this. First of all, from the New Bible Dictionary. Go ahead and throw that up, Brad. "It is the heart which makes a man or beast what he is and governs all his actions. Character, personality, will, and mind are modern terms which all reflect something of the meaning of heart in its biblical usage." Okay, so what this dictionary is saying is that the word heart, if you wanted to describe that in these modern terms, you'd have to use these three or four or five terms to all sort of get at what the Bible means when it talks about heart. Another quote from Dallas Willard. "The human heart, will, or spirit is the executive center of the human life. The heart is where decisions and choices are made for the whole person." I want you to lock in your memory that phrase, the executive center of the human life. That's the best sort of really short description I've found of what the heart is. It's the executive center of who you are. It's sort of the place where everything else stems from. The executive center of the human life. Finally, listen to this from John Frame. "God sees each of us, therefore, not as a loose collection of faculties and abilities, but as a whole person acting from the heart," and notice his similar wording, "the integral center of human existence, a heart consecrated to sin or to righteousness." Okay, so when God looks at you, he sees you as a whole person, and that whole person that you are acts from that executive center called the heart. And that heart, as he says, is either consecrated to sin or righteousness. So you see that who you are in your heart is a vast and complex thing in Scripture. And so when God wants to talk about the place that really makes you who you are and affects every decision, every emotion, every thought, he's going to talk about your heart. Now, with all that as a background, okay, with sort of that way of thinking about what your heart is, listen to the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You get a little bigger sense of why God cautions you to guard your heart. It's not just one of those pieces of advice that's useful in dating, right? When you want to stop falling in love with someone. Right? This is God saying, hey, you be careful about who you are. You guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. Whatever's there affects everything else. Now, here's the connection I want you to make that's important for how we talk about spiritual formation. Your heart is affected by your choices. Your heart is affected by your choices. See, I sort of want to flip it on its head for you, because last week we talked all about how your choices are driven out of your heart. And we use Samson as our example, and sort of, you know, who he was reflected in his actions. But the converse is also true, that who you are is affected by your choices. Your heart is affected by what you choose and do. Remember that quote from John Frame, that you are a whole person acting from your heart. Your heart is not the only piece of who you are. You're a holistic being. And so what you do affects your heart. The best example, or perhaps illustration I can think of this is when Lee and I lived in Austin, Texas. We worked for Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Texas. And so I worked mainly with fraternity kids, who are an interesting bunch to work with, right? And a bunch of college guys, sort of not sure what they're doing with life, but my job was to help them spend some time thinking about the spiritual aspect of who they were. Every spring, there's a pastor in town who sort of mentored me in the art of preaching named Matt Cassidy. And every spring, we would have Matt come in and sort of do this one talk, and he was a busy guy, and so he would only come pretty much once. And he was really a fascinating thinker. He's one of those guys that's sort of like a little bit of a genius, but dyslexic. And so, like, you know, he's sort of like one of those guys that had thoughts way out here, and he would just sort of talk, and then you're sort of running as fast as you can to connect the dots. It was really interesting to watch him relate to college students. As a blast. But Matt Cassidy had become a believer in Christ during his junior year in the Pike fraternity at UT. And so he had a lot of history with this campus and specifically with the students I was working with. And I remember every year he would come basically this time of year, February, March, kind of in that time. And if you, well, some of you guys have been on a college campus, so I don't need to remind you. But, you know, spring break is one of those times where, especially at a campus like UT, students just sort of feel free to indulge whatever passions or desires they might have. Okay, so the goal of spring break is to go get as drunk as you can and do as much as you can in a week before you come back and finish out the semester. And the average person at UT was very committed to that sort of lifestyle. And Matt Cassidy, when he would come and speak to our students, I'll never forget this because it just riveted my head, because he said it over and over and over again in that way that just drove it into you. He basically came and told his story of how God had gotten a hold of his life. And what he would say every year is, listen to me, you don't leave your soul behind when you go to spring break. You don't leave your soul behind when you go to spring break. And he would say it over and over and over again. Because the average student, the way they think is, I can indulge sort of these senses and my desires and my passions, but what I do during this week isn't going to dramatically affect who I am, right? It's sort of just this, you know, this release of passion and senses and everything, but it doesn't have a dramatic effect in shaping who I am. It's only a week of my life. And Matt would say over and over again, you do not leave your soul behind when you go on spring break. And then he would back end it by saying, I'm still paying for decisions I made my junior year in college. See, the reality is that what you do, the choices you make, affect your heart. And so when God says, guard your heart, watch over who you are, take care of that core of your being, be very careful, there's a reason why he says that. It's because your heart is the executive center of who you are. And when your choices do damage to that, there's a great consequence. And I don't have to say much more because many of you know what I'm talking about. What I want you to know this morning, what I want you to lock into, is that spiritual transformation starts with the heart. Spiritual transformation starts with that center, that core of who you are. That is what's most important about you. So as we talk in the future about the process of how God works out the shaping of our souls and of our hearts, the foundation I want to lay for you is that it all starts with the heart, with the will, with the spirit, with that center of who you are. That's the place where everything else needs to start and the first place where God has to work in you. And I'm going to leave it to Gavin next week to take us a little further down the road of what that looks like. But I want to just turn the corner now and talk about what the implications are for us of just this fact. Just the fact that the heart is the center of who we are. The will or spirit. So here's the implication I want you to think about today. The implication is this. If you're not aiming for the heart, then you're missing the point. If you're not aiming at the heart in what you do as you try to follow Christ, then you're missing the point. See, let me rephrase what I just said. I said a few minutes ago that the bad news is your heart is affected by your choices. And I used the illustration of spring break to make that case. But you know what? The good news is also that your heart is affected by your choices. See, so when your heart has been damaged, the good news is that the right choices are the first step in reshaping your heart. Your heart is affected by your choices. So, if I can just put it in a context that I think will help connect the dots for you, it's a matter of ends and means. And to get this right makes all the difference in the world. Okay? What I mean by that is to say the end of what you do in trying to follow Christ always must be the shaping of your heart. That has to be the goal with which you pursue whatever you pursue. And when that goal is removed, then it becomes useless. Okay? So I talked about this a little bit last week, but let me give another example. Because I really want you to catch the connection between ends and means, okay? Let's say that I'm convinced that I should read my Bible. In fact, JD and I were just talking about this week. That the way I think about how I should read my Bible is that it's going to be a really stressful day, so I need to get up in the morning and spend 15 minutes reading my Bible so I can get something from God to help me get through the day, because otherwise I'll probably yell at somebody at work and they'll think I'm a jerk, and then Jesus won't be honored with that, right? So a lot of us, you know, reading the Word is simply sort of an end in itself to help me get through the day. Now, that may or may not be an effective discipline, okay? The point is, think about how it changes that discipline when you say, the end goal is not me getting something to help me make it through the day. The end goal is I need to sink my mind into what God says because I need my heart and character to be shaped around that truth. You see the difference? You can't sustain reading the book of Leviticus if you're looking for something for today, right? But I tell you what, You'll develop a lifelong discipline of being in Scripture if you connect it to the reality of what it means for your heart to be formed. Somebody want to help me out? Thanks. Yes. Let me connect this for you in Scripture, okay? Psalm 119. All right. Hey, we're here for the city. This is what we do, right? Doggone it, this is good. Thank you, guys. Let me connect this for you in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, some of you guys have heard that phrase or that psalm quoted as sort of a justification for memorizing Scripture, right? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But I want you to read that verse now, connecting the dots of what we just said about heart. Your word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. See, it's not just sort of this bare connection of if I memorize Scripture, then I won't sin. It's the connection of if my heart is really shaped and formed by what God's Word says, then it'll keep me from sinning. It'll shape me into a different kind of person. So unless you're aiming for the heart in what you do, you're missing the point. Let me connect it a different way. And let me, instead of connecting it to how you do obedience or spiritual disciplines, let me connect to how you deal with sin. Okay? Unless you're addressing sin at the heart level, you're not really addressing it. And a lot of you guys have heard me talk about it. We talk a lot here about the concept of heart idolatry or idols of the heart. And the idea that what you do is not just about behaviors, but it's more about what has hold of your heart right now. What has a grip on who you are? Hi. So unless you're addressing sin at the heart level, you're not really addressing it at all. We talk about heart idolatry as a means of saying that when you are engaged in behavior that's not honoring to God, the issue is not the behavior. The issue is that something has a hold of your heart, something has a grip on your heart that should not. And so, as you connect what it means to walk with God, it needs to always be connected to your heart. To what does it mean for God to reshape who you are? And so when we talk about this value we have that the gospel changes everything, the gospel shapes who you are, the reason for that is it affects your heart. Is that, Brad, do I have that Dallas Willard quote on the slide here? Okay, let's throw that up. Catch this. Those with a well-kept heart are persons who are prepared for and capable of responding to the situations of life in ways that are good and right. You know what I like about that is that it says, if you have a well-kept heart, what you are is prepared for and capable of responding to life in the right way. You see the connection? If you don't have a well-kept heart, it simply means you're not prepared for and capable of responding correctly to what happens in life. And so, of course, you're going to find yourself acting in ways that aren't consistent with who you want to be because you haven't focused on the heart. My longing for us as the people of Cromdale is that we might be a people of well-kept hearts. So let me read you as we close the promise of the gospel, because what I want to leave you is with the reality of what God says about your heart, the reality of the promise. Because you remember I said it's not just that your choices shape your heart in a bad way, it's that your choices also have the potential to shape your heart in a good way. And so really, as we go to the communion table this morning, as we prepare to meet with Christ in the sacrament, what we're really talking about is going to Christ to renovate our hearts, entrusting ourselves to Christ, who alone has the power to transform who we are in the inside. And the means He uses to do that are His Spirit and His Word and the choices you and I make. Let me read you this, and I want you to, think about what God is saying to you here. I don't think I have it on the screen, so just listen and let me read Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. The great promise of the gospel. God says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. And so when you come to the communion table this morning, I want you to come with that promise in mind. That what God offers is to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that you can walk in His ways. And if you have not experienced that for the first time, then I'm urging you to come to Christ this morning. And if you have experienced that new heart, then you're coming to the table asking for the grace, seeking Christ for the grace to live that out for another week and to be defined not by the old ways, but by that new heart and the new spirit that God has put in you. You need renovation wherever you are tonight, whether you're a person that has never been renovated by Christ or a person who already has experienced the beginnings of that restoration to who God intended you to be. I want to close this in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Curtis to come and guide us to the communion tables this morning. And we're going to do this morning like we did a few weeks ago, where once you're done taking communion, once we're all done partaking of communion, our service is over. And so as you go to the table, go expecting to meet Christ, and then feel free to dialogue and hang out with each other afterward as God shapes us as a community. Okay? My assignment for you is the same as last week, and so let me reiterate it again. I want you to ask two people who know you well to describe your character, to describe your heart. And I want you to give them the freedom to say both good and bad. Okay, so if they're a person like me that's overly critical, you need to tell them, remember to say the good too, right? And if they're a person like my wife that's overly gracious, you need to tell them, please say the bad also. But I want you to ask two people to describe your character so you can get some insight into who you are. Okay? Let me pray for us. And then Curtis, you come as I'm done. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge this morning that what you are about in our lives is a work of the transformation of our hearts. And God, that what defines us at the core of our being is the most important thing about us. So Jesus, we just acknowledge the reality of our tendency to focus on behavior and on external things when really what you want us focused on is the heart and who we are on the inside. And Jesus, if we were left to ourselves in that work, it'd be hopeless. So we thank you that you offer us your grace for the reshaping of our hearts. And Jesus, we corporately just want to acknowledge that our hope is in you, because you alone gave us the promise of putting a new heart within us and giving us a heart that would seek after you. So God, for those who have experienced that new birth, that awakening to who you are, the implanting of that new spirit in us. God, help us to be true to who you've designed for us to be. Father, for those among us who have not yet experienced that conversion, that radical reshaping of their hearts, would this be the day? Jesus, as we go to partake of the sacrament of communion, would you help us to remember that it is in Christ and in Him alone that any hope for real change lies. So God, help us not to trust in structures or systems or even in our own willpower, but in the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus, so that your name might be known in our city and so that we might be a better people.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.